All right.
I'm going to do something a little bit different in the sense that I'm really going to preach the exact same verses I used Sunday. When I preached them Sunday, I didn't preach them like I'd written them down. In other words, I hadn't meant to preach what I preached with those verses. But the Lord just led me to preach what I did. And so I thought, oh, all right, what I meant to preach will be for here. All right. So let's turn to Luke chapter 16. Very famous passage. Luke chapter 16, and we're going to start in verse 19, but we'll have a quick word of prayer. Father, I do pray now. Thank you for the chance to fellowship together. And I do pray that you'd be gracious to us in the preaching here. And I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. All right. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, keep this in mind, that was probably done on purpose. Okay, where you take him out, a dog's licking can be a cleansing thing. So you've got somebody like that, they take him out. In my mind, there's no doubt that this is Lazarus. I mean, the Lazarus that died and Jesus came and lifted him up. I think his sisters took him out. I think he laid him there. And keep in mind, his sisters had been harlots. And that's not a sign of that they were wealthy or things were good. It's a sign that they had a miserable, awful household. If you go around the people in Allegheny County that live that kind of life, they're not rich, wonderful people. They're people at the bottom of the barrel. But Jesus Christ came into that home. So you have Lazarus here who, you know, when he's sick and they don't have much, they're carrying him outside and let the dogs lick him and such. And they're in agony because Jesus never came. He never came to him. He never saved him. He never came and lifted him up and gave him back his health. We all understand why, okay? But regardless of that, verse 22, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. Now, keep this in mind. When you and I die, angels aren't going to carry us anywhere. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Okay, that is the status of a Christian. When a person gets saved, they die with Jesus Christ. They're buried with Jesus Christ. They rise with Jesus Christ. And you'll hear the old fundamentalists talk about this idea of positional or whatever. Keep in mind, that's actual, okay? A person's life is hid with Christ. That's where it is. How do you look out of these eyeballs? It's like a periscope. You're looking out of them, all right? And looking around, but you're there. So you die, you open your eyes, there's Jesus Christ. Verse 23, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, of course, the Jehovah Witnesses don't believe that's burning hell. Okay, why? Because the word Hades is used here in the Greek. Okay, so they say, see, it's Hades. But Hades is described as a place with fire and torment. Why is that important? Because in Acts chapter 2, the fundamentalists say Jesus didn't go to hell because the word's Hades. Okay? Oh, that's not hell. That's the word Hades there, they'll tell you. Okay? Well, then join the Jehovah Witnesses and go down drinking a bar and, you know, cheer each other that you've corrected a King James Bible. Okay? But the thing is, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, understanding for a moment here the geology of hell. Do you understand the geology of it? One of the things you'll find now is very popular, the idea of the flat earth theory. The idea, you know, it's all over the place now. This idea amongst King James Bible believers, the earth is really flat. The earth is not flat. One of the proofs of that is you have a bottomless pit, okay? You can't have a bottomless pit in a flat earth. You have a bottomless pit and a spherical earth where the center of gravity is in the center of that earth, and if you were in it, you'd never hit the bottom. It's always turning, all right? It's a pit, and you'd never hit the bottom in that thing because it's the center of gravity. That's why Psalm 116, Jesus Christ says, and my feet are always falling, okay? That's one of the agonies of hell, is that there's no, you know, structure to it there. But keep this in mind. There in hell, the waters of the earth come down, and we know just from, if you go to Yellowstone, for example, what happens when the waters touch the heat of hell, all right? They heat up and they come up there. The closer you get down to the center of the earth, the hotter it gets. So the waters mingle in there and such. And you're told there's a gulf where God, actually in the middle of hell in his mercy, over here put Abraham's bosom, a place where he gathered those that died in the faith of Abraham, all right? Abraham's bosom there, and he put a gulf in between. A gulf is a body of water, okay? If you look up the word gulf today, they'll say, well, a big void. But that's circular reasoning if you do the etymology of the word. Why? Because in 1611, when they wrote it, gulf was a body of water. The Gulf of Aqaba, the Gulf of Mexico, okay, the Persian Gulf. That's what it was. But because theologians looked at it, they couldn't imagine water being down there, so they made the word gulf to mean a void, a space. See what I mean? That was like backwards rendering of the word. So the thing is, there's that gulf in between them, and it says this, verse 24, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. And most preachers now have picked up on the idea that just a drop of water, and you see a lot of preachers put their finger in, well, it's effective, you know, put their finger in water and show you that drop, and this is all he wanted. I'm not trying to highlight on that so much. It's just the idea that, A, he calls Abraham father. And this goes to Romans 11, where the Apostle Paul says in Romans 9, not all those born of Abraham are of Abraham, okay? It's those that are born of faith that are truly Abraham. And we're going to see this man had not faith. And Abraham basically is going to tell him that, but he's going to use the law to show him, okay? So he goes in here and he says this. Verse 25, Abraham said, Son, he acknowledges you came from my loins, okay? Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Now, there's that gulf. Now, keep in mind, Abraham was the first man called a Hebrew. Abraham the Hebrew, because Hebrew means he that crossed over. Where did Abraham cross over? He crossed over the river Euphrates to be amongst us. The Apostle Paul calls himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Why? Because everybody else that sat at the feet of Gamaliel was born in Jerusalem. They're there. Mom and Dad sent them with a box lunch. And Paul had to cross the Mediterranean Sea. He paid a price to sit at the feet of Gamaliel. He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. In order for him to be here amongst the Pharisees, he's a citizen of Tarsus. He crosses over and he's there. But Jesus Christ becomes the ultimate Hebrew because he crossed that gulf. Okay? He's the one who could cross that gulf, who was over there, and they gnashed upon him with their teeth as a raven and a roaring lion, and, he's a worm, he's no man. He said, they were too strong for me. He's there, and yet three reasons that God the Father brought Jesus Christ out of hell. Number one, God the Father had promised him eternal life, okay? And he believed that. Now, we're not going to turn there right now, but if you go to Psalm 116, you'll see that he says that. He said, I believe, therefore have I spoken. Okay? The Lord promised him life. The Apostle Paul, and we're not going to turn there either, but in 2 Corinthians 4:13, he quotes that verse and says, we, having that same spirit of faith, I believe, therefore have I spoken. Okay? So the thing is, that's the faith of Jesus Christ in the flames of hell that I cannot stay here. It's impossible for me to stay here. The Father has promised this to me. Second reason Jesus Christ was taken out of the flames of hell is his blood was taken into heaven. How do you know that? If you go to Hebrews chapter 13 and you look at verse 20, it talks about Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, who was raised from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Okay? Who took that blood to heaven? He's in hell. The Holy Ghost took it to heaven. Okay? The Holy Ghost took it to heaven. Melchizedek took it to heaven. Okay? He's the one that takes it there. He's the one that had neither beginning to days nor end to days. He's made a priest continually. Has no mother. He has no father. He's always existed. He's always been the high priest of God. He's the Holy Ghost. If you go back in that Old Testament, what's a priest do? A priest teaches. Who teaches? The Holy Ghost teaches. He intercedes. That's what a priest does. What's the Holy Ghost do? He intercedes. Okay? He gives the word of God. Okay? These are the things that they do. All right? So, and again, one of the fundamentalists say, well, it says, it just didn't write down his mother and father. No, it didn't say that. It didn't say without pedigree. It said he had no mother, he had no father, okay? He had no beginning of days, he had no end of days. This is a man that's eternal, okay, that's always been. He's the high priest of God. And so if you study, for example, if you study the relationship between Moses and Aaron, you'll actually see the relationship between the Holy Ghost and Jesus Christ. Aaron, before he can ever be a priest, has a lot to go through. If you read Exodus 28 and 29, it shows you all the sacrifices, things he had to do. You go into Leviticus 8 and 9, and it goes in and it shows you that all being enacted, and we know it got all mixed up, and his sons died in the midst of it. But Aaron couldn't just walk into the holy place. He had to be sanctified. Moses walked in and out of it with impunity. Moses just went everywhere, just in and out. He's the designer of it and all that. He's the one that gets the word, and he's the first one to sprinkle the blood. Okay? So who's the first one to sprinkle the blood in heaven when it says who through the blood of the everlasting covenant, Hebrews 13, 20? That's the Holy Ghost that does that. Okay? So two things now. We have Jesus Christ in the flames of hell who knows he cannot stay there. Number two, we have that blood in heaven. And then Psalm 18, it says this, he delighted me because of the cleanness of my hands. He had lived a perfect life, okay? So Jesus Christ, and that's why it says it was impossible that he should be holden of death, okay? You go get you a beach ball, the biggest one you can find, go get an Olympic-sized swimming pool and make it your job to hold that beach ball fully inflated down by the drain, okay? It's just not going to work. It's going to pop up there so quick. Jesus Christ could not be held of death. It could not happen. Now the Apostle Paul says this, we having that same spirit of faith. That's why if I woke up in hell tomorrow, I would laugh. I cannot stay there. I have that spirit of faith. I believe, therefore have I spoken. It was a gift given to me. It was a miracle of repentance, where God took the most poor and wretched of people on this earth, a miserable, broken sinner, undone in his sin, who cried unto Jesus Christ in the acknowledgement of my debt against God, and he gave me that faith, where I now cannot be held of death. I cannot. Now, going on a little bit more here. Let's look at verse 25 again. And Abraham said, son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Well, probably best turn that off. We've all had them now. We've had them back there. We've had them over here, had them there. I'm the one who put my phone on airplane mode. So, all right, I get an extra piece of the dessert. All right? All right. Ryan, did your phone go off?
No.
Good. You get an extra piece of dessert, too. All right, good. All right.
I'm a phone, so I can...
Oh, the good. You, too. I'll bet even Marilee was good, unless she's sneaking on us. And All right. So, but here's the thing. When Abraham goes to explain to this rich man why he's in hell, he doesn't say, well, you didn't believe on the Messiah. He doesn't say you didn't have faith. He actually throws Deuteronomy 15 against him. And let's turn there to Deuteronomy 15. Deuteronomy 15, verse 7. You know, one of the frustrating things, when you're on the wrong side of the River Jordan, and I lived for a while on the wrong side of the River Jordan where I did not have that faith, and it's frustrating, the idea that, whoa, how can you ever stop these doubts? How can you ever stop that thing from happening? It's frustrating. I remember my wife living that frustration, and yet the Bible said there was such a faith. It says it. And so you have to say to yourself, I'm not going to believe my heart. I'm not going to believe my own distress. I'm going to believe what that Bible says. It says there's such a faith, okay? Well, the thing is, keep in mind that that faith is not something you can drum up. It's impossible. It's beyond human measure. That is the faith of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says that, you know, we have this faith, okay? That's 2 Corinthians 4:13. He says, we therefore having the same spirit of faith, I believe, therefore have I spoken. That is what's given to the broken sinner. That broken sinner given that faith, has that faith, and now he has something in him he never could have wrought by himself, never in a million years. But let's go here to Deuteronomy chapter 15, and it says this, verse 7. If there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of thy gates in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother. Now that's exactly what the rich man did to Lazarus. It's exactly what he did, okay? But thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him and shall surely lend him sufficient for his need, and that which he wanteth, beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release is at hand, thine eye be evil against thy poor brother, and thou givest him naught, and he cry unto the Lord against thee, and it be sin unto thee. Thou shalt surely give him, and thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him, because that for this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works, and all thou puttest thine hand unto. Now, keep this in mind. God designed for Israel a system whereby every 7 years, every debt could be forgiven. Okay? We actually get our bankruptcy laws from that. It is a just thing that a government provide a way that a poor man can have his debts canceled. Okay? It actually was established off of Moses. I understand there's people abused. I know that. Okay? But I also know that there's good people who have been rescued by that, these bankruptcy laws. God put it in there. God made that provision. But here's what a rich man was told. He looks, and there's Lazarus outside of his gate, and he thinks to himself, well, what would it take to get Lazarus set back up in life? Okay? You know, a couple of goats and, you know, seed for his, you know, for his fields there. He's kind of sick. We probably need to hire a worker or whatever. The law commanded that rich man to lend those things to him. Okay? It commanded him to do it. It's not a matter of volunteer, do I want to do it? Commanded by the law, you will do that, okay? But the man says to him, yeah, but another year and a half's a year of release, I'll just lose all that. He was commanded not to consider that. He was commanded not to do that. Don't say to yourself, well, the year and a half's a year of release, I'll never get my money back from him, okay? So the rich man didn't do that. Now, here's where you get into this thing in hyper-dispensationalism. You'll have people, therefore, say, see, it was a work salvation in the Old Testament. Okay? He broke that law. He didn't do it. Do you mean to tell me that if he had fed Lazarus, he'd have gone to heaven? Well, here's the point. Let's turn to James chapter 2. Let's let James explain this. We'll go to verse 14. Now keep this in mind. Martin Luther hated the book of James. He called it a book of straw or a book of piffle. I've seen it translated both ways, the word he said in German. He just couldn't get his mind wrapped around the book of James. Hyper-dispensationalists try to make it a thing only to the Jews. Well, look, to the 12 tribes, you know, scattered abroad is what it says. I'm not one of the 12. You know what? I'm not from Ephesus either. But the book of Ephesus says to the Ephesians, it doesn't say to all the brethren, okay? The book of Timothy says it's to Timothy, it doesn't say it's to all the brethren. You know what, I read it, I believe it, okay? I'm not a hyper diaper, okay? All right? So The point of that is this. Let's watch the book of James and let's apply it here to Luke chapter 16. Verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, and be warm and be filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? What good does it do? If you had asked that rich man, if you knocked at his door, when he came to the synagogue, or when he went to the temple, if you asked him, sir, do you have faith? You think, oh, no, I don't have any. Of course he's going to say, I have faith. It's like America. Everybody says they're saved, all right? That's, oh, yeah, I've got it. That's not a bit of a problem. I've got faith. But God tests that faith. God puts faith to the test. God tests faith all through the Bible, okay? So he goes ahead and he says this, verse 17, even so faith, if it had not works, is dead being alone. It is impossible for faith to be in a man and not show. It is impossible for faith to be in someone and it just be so hidden. John Wesley talks about coming into, when you read his journals, and you know, at some point it's a fascinating thing to get his journals. I mean, there's audiobooks now where you can actually have them read and such to you. Now they're fascinating. You can get them. But the thing is, when you read his journal, there's one point where he talks about coming into an English town, and he's about 80 years old. He's on the back of a horse. And he was a strong man, very fit for a long time in his life. He's on the back of a horse, and crowds are thronging the streets and cheering huzzas as John Wesley comes in. And he says to himself, oh, how the tide is turned. Okay, he remembers 40 years ago being in that town and stoned and spit on and people hating him. And now there's so many people who have salvation and such a deliverance has been made in his life that he sees these gracious things have gone on. So the point of that is this. He then says, we don't have any more enemies left in England except, and he uses a word that means those who believe you can be saved and no, and there's no evidence of it outward. He said, those are the only enemies we have left in England. Those were the Calvinists. Calvinists, I've got a tremendous book at home. I love it. It's called The Crisis of Parliaments. Conrad Russell writes it. It takes the English parliaments from 1550 to the Restoration 1660s. Okay? Now most people would be bored to death. I love the book, all right? And though the thing is, there's so much richness in there. For example, Lady Hamilton, who out of her loins came kings and princes and queens. She was one of the most wealthy families of all of England. And she used to say, I'm saved but by one letter of the alphabet. If the Bible had said not any noble, I'd be lost and in hell. But it said not many. By the letter M, I have found grace in Jesus Christ. Okay? Her husband in his will, he bequeaths to his children the hope that they could find the grace in Jesus Christ and this divine life that he has found. And so, you know, for 99, God would take and pour out, even upon these ultra rich, this grace of Jesus Christ. And the thing is, though, Conrad Russell, who writes the book, he tries to define the word Puritan. Puritan. What did it mean? What did it mean to be a Calvinist in England in those days? And he said, actually, he said, for the first 50, 60 years, all it meant was that you believed in predestination. Do you believe you were predestined to be saved and nothing else? The first man to ever call himself a Puritan wrote pornographic poetry. Okay? First man to actually say, I'm a Puritan. And he points out these men who are called Puritans and such, they had mistresses, all this kind of stuff. So we get this warped thought in our heads about what it means. But what it was is they were people who were so sure that they had an inward faith that didn't need to show on the outside. Okay? Those were the last people who stayed the enemies of Wesley. Now that's not to say that later on those who became Puritans when they crossed the seas, the restoration of Charles II, there was a great persecution against them. And those men, the Winthrops and such that came over, really were, for the most part, godly men. But there was a great severing there. And it was almost like a sieve was used to get out, you know, those who weren't. And those, for the most part, who came here were godly men. But all during most of the 1600s, to say that you're a Puritan merely meant that, oh, I believe I have faith in the inward parts, and it doesn't need to show in the outward parts, okay? And those were the last enemies that Wesley had, those people who insisted, oh, I'm saved, it doesn't matter, yeah, I drank a little bit for a few years, and, you know, I did this or did that, but, you know, I'm saved. No, the point is to this, if a person gets saved, it will show, okay? This idea that, you know, you're in the bar and talking to somebody, and, well, I got saved at VBS when I was 10 years old, and, you know, but no, that person does not have salvation. You show me thy faith, by your work show your faith. Jesus Christ said, by their fruits ye shall know them, okay? There's been a lot of damage done in this country with this idea of taking James, trying to set him off in some other dispensation or whatever else, and no truth to that. So the point of that is this. The rich man proved that he did not have faith because he did not take care of that. He proved he did not have faith. The law of God can be taken to him and show him. But do you understand there's not a person on this earth that God doesn't want to take the law of God to and prove to them they don't have faith? He wants to show them inwardly. I sat in a couple's house last night, a dear couple to me, and they were asking me about that word repentance, and I just said this, if you understand that there's no two people alike, none on this earth. In that book and all that, by the way, I brought another copy of All Thy Word, but so more of you can read it at one time. But in that book, Gail Ripplinger goes into the science of snowflakes. And she points out that in all the entirety of the earth's history, that there have been only, and I think she uses 6 times 7 to the 40th power. I think that's, and I might be wrong there. But she said that's how many snowflakes have been in all Earth's history. I was explaining that to my son Tim, who's taken higher maths at the University of Buffalo, and he told me this. He said, when you get into things like the 100th power, he said a grain of sand to the 100th power would swamp the galaxy. All right, so it just gives you an idea, what we mean by that. Well, she pointed out that when you look at the math of a snowflake and all the things that can come out in that six edges, it's actually 6 times 12 to like the 160th power, the idea that any two snowflakes were ever the same, okay? So, you know, in other words, it's infinitesimally impossible that any two snowflakes were the same. But let me put another thing. There's never going to be another personality like yours.
That's right.
You are the only one, okay? That boy Ryan sitting there, he's the only one. Oh, other boys might be named Ryan. If you go through all the pages of history, you might find a great-grandfather that looks just like him, okay? But that personality, he's the only one. There'll be another. At one time when he was upon his mother's breast, he was the first to discover that personality. Realize that little unique baby. A little later, his dad had discovered that personality and realized, oh, if Ryan is missing in heaven, a trillion years from now, there will be a part in the heart of God that will remember that personality. The one that he purchased, the one that sprang forth from him, that he put in that vessel, trusted to that couple, trusted to this church, and that one's missing. And there will never be a time when God gets over that, when he doesn't remember that one that's missing, okay? There will never be such a time. When it says that God so loved the world, what is it that he loved, okay? You're told not to love the world. Why did God love the world? Because he sees the personalities. He sees the people as individuals. There was a time when Adolf Hitler was beloved of God. He was a baby. His parents had not warped him yet. He had not gone through all the horrible things that destroyed that mind and his character and worked with that fallen nature to turn him into the evil man that he was. There's never been a person born that God... That's why when the Apostle Paul talks about we have all sprung, we are all the offspring of God. What sprang forth from God? Our natures? No. Our bodies were made out of the clay. It says he formed the spirit of man within him. Well, what sprang forth from God? Personality. That's what God is. He's three distinct personalities, each one holy and perfect and righteous with a perfect nature and glory and deity. That's who he is. He's God, okay? But God then took out of his personality and made all the billions of people and each one of those and loved them and then gave each one a personal test with the law of God. Will you love me back? Will you love me back? Because love must be voluntary, or it be not love. Okay? If love is involuntary, it's nothing. Okay? Love must be. You know, when you first have your children, they have a dependent love upon you. But what you look for is that voluntary love. That day when they step out, remember those things you had and that voluntary love towards you. And God looks for that. And he tests every single person with the law of God. Or he takes the law of God and he holds it up to you. And it's you. And this is where your will is involved. He gets you to determine, you to judge yourself. Do you fit the law of God? And that person that realizes I am condemned, that person who, like the woman who had nothing to say, caught in the very act of adultery, there she is. There's no law that can defend her. It's over. It's done. And she says nothing. She's mute. And that's what God wants. Every mouth to be stopped. Okay? Every mouth to be stopped. How many times have we disciplined our children and we looked at their faces and realized inside the mouth hasn't stopped? Oh, we've got them scared now. We're going to spank them or whatever. But you see the defiance in the eyes. You see that standing there. And they're proud of themselves, the idea that they walk away muttering in their own hearts. They're proud of themselves at that. And they damn themselves with that. And they destroy their lives with that. I've had to watch my adult children and many of them who never got that beat out of them as children, and they have that defiance in them, and they go out there and it's destroying them in the world, and then they crawl back to the house of God looking for that deliverance. And what God's looking for is that moment when every mouth is stopped, when every tongue is guilty before God, when all the world, he says that, that's Romans. We're not talking about off somewhere in Hebrews. We're not talking somewhere off somewhere in Peter. We're not talking somewhere off there in Jane. We're talking about the book of Romans. The law was given that the whole world might become guilty before God and every mouth be stopped. That's what he's looking for, that moment. That rich man never had his mouth stopped on this earth. Never. And Abraham proved it to him. Proved it to him. There's the law of God. You are a damned man. There is no faith in you whatsoever. You are lost. You are utterly undone. And the sad part to that is this. There is no more grace after death. None. The great white throne judgment, everyone will repent. God will make it so clear. You'll stand, you'll bow your knee, and it's far too late. Far too late. I remember one time, and I think we were still in Vermont, and I listened to a court case on National Public Radio back when I was stupid enough to listen to that. But they recorded a case in Washington State where a man had been forbidden to step in his neighbor's yard. The man had a sex offense against him. There were children living next door, and he was forbidden to step in the neighbor's yard. And he was standing in front of a judge, and he had stepped in the yard. It was a fairly valid excuse why he'd done it. I think he'd get something blue in the yard or something. He ran over and got it, but it was just enough. They arrested him. He was by law. He couldn't do that. And the judge, understanding that, said to him, "Sir, did you stand in that person's yard?" And he's trying to explain it. She's, "I don't want an explanation. You're not understanding me. Did you or did you not stand in their yard?" But Your Honor, and she finally says, "Look, you don't understand. I'm willing to show you mercy. But you're going to tell me whether or not you stood there up." He begins running his mouth again. She finally says, "I'm going to count to 10. And then I'm going to bang this gavel, and you're going to go to jail for 10 years. And she starts, one, and he, she's 2. Finally, she says 10 and bangs the gavel. "No, I did. I stood in the yard." Too late. Take him off. Take him off. He just wanted his way spoken. He wanted the world to know. And that's where everybody is. They want the world to understand, "Oh, I've been hurt, or I'm this, or I really didn't mean that, or I really didn't mean that, or anything else. And God judges by a straight edge, by a plumb line that he himself is too holy to ever break, and he will not change it one bit whatsoever. Dr. Peter Ruckman said this, and I've loved what he said. If you were standing at the edge of the lake of fire, God wouldn't tell a little white lie to keep you out, because he gave the truth to keep you out. Okay? He would not do it. Nothing whatsoever. Then it goes on and it says this in James, verse 18. Well, verse 17, even so faith, if it had not works, is dead being alone. There's no faith different than that. The faith of Jesus Christ will show works, okay? You know what 1 John says? It says, little children, be not deceived. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Most of us theologically were taught that that didn't count, okay? We were taught that, well, you know, not everybody shows it or whatever else. Let me tell you something. Do I show faith every moment of my life? No, I have many moments that I'm very ashamed of where I haven't shown faith, okay? I've had stretches of time, but I have a great God and Father. If we could take and look at God's camera on any one of the Cassiola grandchildren here, and look at God's camera over the last 3 weeks, you think we'd see perfect obedience? No. You did with my grandchildren, you wouldn't. Okay? There are no grandchildren anywhere where you would. Their mother knows perfectly well you wouldn't see any obedience. You know, they've all learned the footfall of mama coming in the room. They've all learned these kind of things. Everybody does that. Okay? So the point is, people are that way. I understand that from time to time people stray. But you know what the difference is? They have a mama and a daddy who are determined that they'll be punished for that behavior. You know what the difference with me is? I have a father who says, I'll punish you for your lapses in faith. I'll whip your tail, okay? If ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, ye are bastards and not children. You aren't the real thing whatsoever. And we've gone ahead for the last 50 years and called bastards sons of God, okay? People who have no chastisement, they're just out there, they prayed a prayer one time, okay? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the next verse tells you, how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? Okay? We've taken people who don't believe, get them to pray a prayer, calling on the name of the Lord, and swear to them they're saved, and they will burn in the deepest hell. Okay? And the sad part is, they're the last people that'll ever get saved because people told them they don't need to be saved. Okay? Can you imagine some horrible epidemic going through Allegheny County? Some horrible thing killing people. And we hear that there's a truck coming in with inoculations. But somebody already went through with plain water and told people, you don't need that. You don't need that inoculation. I'm giving it to you right now. And there they stand there and they watch the real thing come in. No, I don't need that. I don't need that. And off it goes again. And that's where the world is right now. It's what the last 50 years of fundamentalism has done to America, okay? It's brought them to that very point. We don't need this thing. God judges all people by the law of God, and when a person gets saved, there's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. They're freed from the law. But prior to being saved, they're under the law, and Paul says so in Romans 3. All the world might become guilty before God. And when this man died and he went to hell, Abraham didn't say to him, oh, you didn't have enough faith. He shows him. He demonstrates it. He shows him, look at this man. You looked at him every day. You didn't do a thing about it. Okay? Why? Because you did not believe my word. You did not believe my promises. Be not deceived, little children. John says it again. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. So he says this, verse 18, yea, man may say thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. How else can I show you my faith? Okay? How else can I do it? How long does a woman want to stay with a man who keeps saying I love you and never shows 1 ounce of anywhere works that he loves her? Okay? What good do those words do? Okay? They don't do a bit of good. Verse 19, thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. What wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? Now this seems like such a contradiction to Paul, and this is why Martin Luther could never wrap his mind around it. Do you understand? In fact, turn with me quick to Romans chapter 4. Paul dissects Abraham through his writing. Look what he says in verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to his soul, hath found? Oh, I misread that. Didn't talk about his soul, did it? Talk about his flesh. What was the reason that his flesh could go on and carry on and have that heritage of Israel? Abraham's faith there, believing him. And it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Later on in this verse, Paul will say, and it shall be imputed unto us. Shall? Who believe on Jesus Christ. Now let me tell you something. My soul and my spirit do not have imputed righteousness. They were born of God. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, all things have become new. For he hath made him to be sin for us that knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. When God looks at my new man, he sees his righteousness. But with my flesh, he's waiting to impute righteousness to it. Okay? Now turn to Romans 8 and I'll show you that in action. Now I know I'm throwing a lot out here. Okay, I understand that. That's why it's recorded here. If you want to go over and get some of this stuff and break it down and do smaller studies in it. Romans chapter 8, it says this. Let's go to, let's go all the way to verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear. That spirit of bondage is one of the natural spirits of natural man. But ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby ye cry, Abba, Father. Now, look at 16. The Spirit itself. What Spirit? That Spirit of adoption. Beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That is the proof of salvation, not what prayer you've prayed. Dale Moody used to mock men who said, well, I prayed that prayer, I'm saved. Okay? He used to mock that. Why? Because they had no faith. They showed they had no faith. The Spirit will bear witness with your spirit that you're a child of God, and it's miraculous. You cannot drum that up. It's given to repentant sinners. To the most broken sinner on this earth, God gives it to them. Peter Ruckman told a tremendous story one time. He used to do a lot of research and read a lot of things. That's why it's good for men to read. But he talked one time about one of the modern Methodist preachers, one of the first ones who was in New York City, and he had one of the bigger churches there, whatever, and he was one of the modernists. And late at night, one of the old Irish cops banged on his door and woke him up. And he said, there's a lady that's dying. She needs a preacher. Well, those old Irish cops, they knew. You go get a Methodist, okay? That's the guy that's going to preach. And so the Methodist tries to tell him, well, I'm not really one of those kind of, no, what you need. So he drags this preacher out of bed and he goes into this horrible room that smells of death. And there's a harlot laying there and she's just eaten of disease and she's crying out, says, I need to be saved. He said, well, you know, follow the Ten Commandments. She said, I've broken every one of them. She said, I'm dying. How do I get saved? And he's trying with his little nonsense to tell her and such. And finally she dies screaming, how do I get saved? He went home and thought, how do I get saved? And ended up getting saved and born again, okay? But he had to go through the agony of watching this woman cry out to him, how do I get saved, okay? How do I do this? And when he did get saved, the Spirit bore witness with him that he was a child of God. Now it says in verse 17, then children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. When is that? That's the rapture. Mm-hmm. Okay? It's when we're all glorified together with him. For I reckon, that's a little Daniel Boone talk, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed where? In us. Remember, that's the righteousness of God inside the believer. Okay? In us. And then he says this, for the earnest expectation of the creature, what is that? The things that are made. Waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. We're going to find he's actually even here going to be talking about the earth itself. You realize the earth cannot wait until that which is on the inside of believers is on the outside. The manifestation of the sons of God. Jesus Christ told the apostles in Matthew 19, 28, he said, in the regeneration, you'll sit upon the 12 thrones of Israel. Regeneration, yeah. What is that? Well, when a lizard loses a tail, what's it do? It regenerates. It grows another one. What's God going to do? He's going to turn the earth into the Garden of Eden. The lion will lay down with the lamb. Okay? A child can play upon the hole of an asp. The lion will eat straw like an ox. It's going to be regenerated. The sower will be following the reaper. Okay, the reaper will be getting the crops up and the sower will be right behind him, putting those crops in there. It's the regeneration. And you know what the Apostle Paul said? He gave us the washing of regeneration. The new man inside of us is prepared and ready for that world. There's nothing in the new man that God would change for that world. Nothing. It's wait. And the creature itself can't wait for the manifestation of the sons of God, when the evil of this world is over, when the ground doesn't have to cry out for blood anymore, and when all those things go on, it's looking for that. Now it goes on, it says this, verse 21, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now he's going to explain that, verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. What is that? Ask any geologist, what happens when you put a seismograph down in the earth? What's it do? You hear the groaning in that earth, okay? I've been told now that astronomers say you hear the groaning in space. It's waiting, it's groaning, it hate. Lucifer was the anointed cherub that covereth. He was set over those things, he fell. Man was given dominion, he fell. It can't wait until the Christ comes and he takes salvation unto himself and he manifests himself in the world and all those that are that washing of regeneration brought out there. The whole creation cannot wait for that. Okay. And then it says this in verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Can you imagine that? Those things brought to the priest, those first fruits. Brought to the priest, and we have that. Spirit of God's going to make it all over. The believer has that first fruits. And that says, even ourselves, grown within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, and look how he explains it, to wit, the redemption of our body. That's what the adoption is. My soul didn't get adopted, it's been born of God. My spirit didn't get adopted, it's been born of God. But my flesh was born of Russell Maynard Asquith Jr., okay? I told Ruth Ann when we came through Sio, the soil here is a little bit better. My great-grandfather Asquith is buried there, all right? The soil in Sio is just a teeny bit better than the rest of the soil in Allegheny County. The thing is, I was born of those men. So how does God take this flesh then and allow it into heaven? He had to adopt it. And that's what the rapture is, okay? That's when it'll be imputed to us, that righteousness imputed to your flesh. Okay, what's the devil trying to do? Well, he's trying to get every believer and get God to kill that flesh. Okay, if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. Okay, that's a promise. And that's why this whole nonsense of somebody that, well, got saved 30 years ago but never lived for the Lord. And no, that's nonsense. God will kill a man like that. It promises that. Okay, promises that God will kill him. Promises. Why? Because that flesh is God's waiting to adopt that flesh. It's that adoption period, and the new man inside of him is righteous, and God will chasten that man like a red-headed stepchild, okay? He'll absolutely tear that person to pieces if they won't live right, and take them home early if they won't. The Apostle Paul said, for this reason, many sleep, okay? Many are gone. All right. Go back. We're going to finish this up. Let's go back to Acts chapter Let's go back to Acts chapter 16. Luke 16 is what I'm looking for. My wife wrote it all down wrong here. People know I would have never made that mistake. Luke chapter 16. You look at verse 27 as he prays to the saints. Prays to, keep this in mind. A prayer in the Bible is just asking. If you go into court, one of the things you do, it's called a prayer to the court. And a judge receives it as a prayer to the court. I pray thee, do this or do that. That really is just asking, okay? But it's just funny here because he prays to Abraham. Verse 27, he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou would send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one of them from the dead, they will repent. Let me ask you a question. When Jesus Christ raised Lazarus up, did that cause people to repent? Not at all. Actually hated Jesus more after that. Plotted with him against it over that. Then he says in verse 31, he said unto them, if they will hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And that's why Jesus Christ said in John 5, except you believe Moses, you cannot believe me. Okay? Had they believed Moses, they would have believed me. The path to Jesus Christ is through the law. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. And yet the law condemns us. We cannot get saved by the law. It only shows us that we're sinners. But until a man understands he's a sinner, he'll never see a need for a Savior. And that's where the world is today. Father, I thank you for what we've seen here today. And I thank you for this gentle and good group of folks that have listened. And I pray, my God, that you'd be a gracious and a wonderful God to us. And bless this meal as we go up to it. And I thank you for the ladies that have striven and worked together to get this. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.